Welcome, everyone, to the final session on the resurrection with Professor Tucker Ferda of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. This has been a wonderful series, rich with information. One member of the audience mentioned to me that he was going back and listening again by using the church website where the recording is available. And that's maybe a good idea if you miss a session or you just want to hear the material again, because it's so much to take in while we're just sitting here. If you're in the choir and have to leave, you can catch the end. So the recordings are available on the church website under news and media. And if you have any problems with that, just let me know and I can walk you through it. Next Sunday, we have a great privilege to have John Wilson to speak on the Puritan vision for New England. He's Professor Emeritus of Church History at the seminary, and he's been with us many times before. And I'm sure this is something you don't want to miss. And I think that we might hear something surprising about Puritans from Professor Wilson. So now, the resurrection.
Thank you. Morning, everybody. Hear me all right? Running a little late this morning, so sorry. I got caught in some traffic, and but had to have coffee, because for everyone's benefit, you must have coffee for morning talks. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We'll get going with our final session for today. Oh, gracious Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such a way hear them, read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we might embrace and ever hold fast that blessed hope of eternal life you've given us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. All right, let's make sure I'm on the right slide here before we get going. Oops. Sorry there. Okay. All right, so here we go. We ended last time talking about how the resurrection changed things in the present for Christians, right? The resurrection wasn't just a memory of something that happened in the past, and it wasn't just a hope for future life, but it changed the present, changed the way Christians live in the present. The resurrection had bearing on Christian ethics, and it encouraged a particular way of being in the world. We focused on two things in terms of that ethical side of the resurrection: encouraging Christians to participate in this new creation that God is bringing about through the resurrection of Jesus, to be participants in that, and also the resurrection provided courage. It encouraged Christians to persevere in the midst of hardship and trouble. In the final session today, we're going to go a bit deeper into the ethical implications of the resurrection, the way the resurrection changed things. And hopefully at the end today, we're going to see just how distinctive and how radical in its context this early Christian vision was for the resurrection. Because as we're going to see here today, fairly soon in the Christian movement, there were other views that emerged within Christianity, okay, that had bearing on the resurrection, okay, or not, or challenging the resurrection, and there were ethical implications for that as well, okay? So what we're going to learn is kind of the two big ideas here today. Uh-oh, here we go. Two big ideas. First is that discipleship looks different depending on what you do with the resurrection. Discipleship. We're going to spend most of our time on this point. And the second thing that grows out of this is that our view of God is different depending on what we do with the resurrection. Okay. So here's the first thing. The image here you have is Christ enthroned. Might bring to mind the scene from Revelation, Christ on the throne, the river of life coming from the throne. Jesus is in a kind of teaching pose You see that? He's teaching. We're going to begin with a little church history lesson here. Okay. So Jesus in this image, this is capturing something from the New Testament. Jesus was remembered as a teacher, wasn't he? Right. We talked about the very first session. We talked about that paragraph from Josephus where he mentions Jesus. Even Josephus talks about Jesus as a teacher. He was a wise man, right? He had important instruction for life. Okay? So that is certainly there. Okay, and if part of being a disciple from the very beginning was learning intellectually the teaching of Jesus. The Greek term for wisdom or for knowledge is gnosis. Okay, so this is a positive thing, right? The teaching, the wisdom Jesus passes on to his followers. But in the second to fourth centuries AD, something happens in some Christian groups where gnosis, knowledge, wisdom, is elevated to be really the chief virtue of discipleship. Okay, such that to really be a disciple of Jesus means that it kind of happens in between your ears, is where God is working. Okay, in discipleship. And sometimes scholars use this term, a blanket term you've heard of before, perhaps, Gnosticism, okay, which really means like knowing-ism or knowledge-ism. Okay, so it's taking this important Greek term. And some scholars don't like this term because they think it's a little too simplistic. And I think there are some good points to make about that. Okay, there weren't like Gnostic churches advertised in the ancient world. Likely folks would not call themselves in a self-referential way, right? It becomes kind of a pejorative term that people throw around. But I do think it's fair to say that there's a kind of, that Gnosticism as a kind of umbrella term, okay, does make sense of a lot of different intellectual movements you see within the Christian movement in the first few centuries of the church, okay? And Gnostic Christianity or Christianities, they seem to develop from a kind of popular form of Platonism, popular form of Platonic philosophy. So if you have ever taken a kind of Western civ class or studied Plato, you got to reach way back here to some of this, but you might recall that, you know, Plato's kind of core idea about the ideas or the forms, and that, you know, like if I'm thinking about a triangle and I'm drawing a triangle, it's not going to be perfect, is it? It's not going to be, it's going to have kind of lines. It's not going to be a perfect triangle, but in my head, I know what a perfect triangle is. And what I'm trying to do in this material world is to best approximate that true ideal form of the triangle, okay? The key thing is that what is really true, or what all this kind of material passing world is striving for, is the true idea, the true form, which is not material, okay? What happens on the kind of popular level in this Platonic movement is you get this division between at least in more religious groups, this really harsh distinction between the spiritual realm and the material realm. Okay, the world we live in, the world of suffering and death, the world of change, the world where bodies break down and decay. Okay, and the spiritual realm of ideas. Okay, and God is thought to be in this realm. Okay. And we are thought to be in this realm, okay? Now, you might think that in this system, which I've just very generally sketched here, there are implications in a Christian kind of setting for how you think about the person and work of Jesus, right? If you're putting Jesus into that kind of model, when you're talking about sin and salvation, what do you think is going to happen? Well, people are understood to be kind of physical bodies in this material realm, right? Whose body is not really the most important thing about who they are. Their body kind of captures or clothes this real, true, spiritual truth, the spiritual essence of who they are, okay? So Jesus doesn't really come to redeem the material world. He comes to wake people up to who they truly are, and that their true destiny is in this material or this immaterial spiritual realm. Okay. Salvation is understood in this sense as a kind of escape from the material world, a return to the spiritual realm, okay? And Jesus, what he does to effect this salvation really is he brings wisdom. He brings knowledge. He brings gnosis. He brings the truth about that this world is not what is mostly real, that there's something deeper and truer that you can't see, that you can't touch, okay? So it has implications for how we think about the teachings of Jesus. So to be a disciple obviously means what? You need to really know what that teaching is and devote yourself to understanding it. Now, this might not sound too unfamiliar, even to contemporary forms of Christianity, right? And there's an important point there we could make, but some of these things, these movements, they don't really pass away. They're kind of reincarnated in different eras of the church. But that's a talk for another day. So what I want to do here, though, is look at how this plays out, this kind of Gnostic idea plays out in some forms of Christianity and its implications for the resurrection of Jesus. And I first want to talk about the Gospel of Thomas. Okay, so the Gospel of Thomas, fragment of the Gospel of Thomas here is on this papyrus fragment on the left-hand side. And I'll say some more about the other ones on the right in a second. So for a long time, we knew about a Gospel of Thomas, that there was such a thing as a Gospel of Thomas. It was mentioned in the second century by some church fathers who were aware of this text. But for most Christian history, we did not actually have the Gospel of Thomas itself. It was not preserved. It was lost to history. Okay, until the late 19th century, there's a famous ancient trash dump in Oxyrhynchus, Egypt. Which is west of the Nile, actually just south of Cairo. And in this trash dump, they found all kinds of very interesting things. But what's most interesting to me and a lot of other Bible scholars is they found fragments of texts. Okay, and they found fragments, in this case, of an otherwise unknown gospel. Okay, we didn't know what it was. Well, in the 1940s, there was another discovery, also in Egypt, at Nag Hammadi, which is where, on the right-hand side, these Nag Hammadi codices that were found, 13 leather-bound codices were found in a pottery jar, and they turned out to be Gnostic writings, a kind of Gnostic library. So gospels, treatises, things that all kind of embody in different ways that system I was describing earlier and make sense of Jesus within that system. And in the Nag Hammadi codices, we had a copy of the Gospel of Thomas in Coptic. Okay, and we know that it helped us understand what the Greek fragment was, which is on the left-hand side, because suddenly we had, this Greek fragment matches this Coptic gospel. So we finally had a copy of the Gospel of Thomas from the fourth century. So we could read it. And here is what it is. Gospel of Thomas is a collection of 114 sayings of Jesus. Okay? There's no order to the sayings, it seems. There's no rationale to, in which place they appear. There's no really development in a story. There's no narrative. There's no actions at all. Okay? There's no birth story. There's no baptism. There's no crucifixion scene. There's no resurrection scene in the Gospel of Thomas. Okay? And if we look a little closer still, we might see kind of why that might be the case. Okay, so this is the very opening of the Gospel of Thomas. These are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke and which Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down. And the first saying provided in the Gospel of Thomas is this. Jesus said, "Whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death." Okay, now we haven't gone into this at all, but just even that, do you see how that kind of fits in this system we've been talking about? What is the emphasis? These are the sayings, the secret sayings, the what? The teaching of Jesus is the most important thing, isn't it? And what is the key call for you as a reader? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings, whoever what? Whoever understands what he means will not taste or not experience death. Okay. A number of further sayings in the Gospel of Thomas confirm this kind of, have a very similar idea. So saying 2, Jesus says, Those who seek should not stop seeking until they find. And when they find, they will be disturbed. And when they are disturbed, they will marvel, and they will reign over all. Okay. Seeking here is understood as a kind of what? Intellectual pursuing, right? Finding is discovery at the end of that pursuing, and reigning over all is actually understanding the truth about the world. It's actually, reigning is used in a kind of particularly paradoxical way, because usually you think of reigning as what? It's like kingdom language, very material language, right? But for this gospel, reigning is something you can do with your mind by truly understanding what is the nature of the world. Saying 21, Mary says to Jesus, "What are your disciples like?" Jesus says, "They are like little children living in a field that is not theirs. When the owners of the field come, they will say, 'Give us back our field.' And they will take off their clothes in front of them in order to give it back to them. And they will return their field to them." Okay. This is an allegory about what? The disciples of Jesus not caring about the material world, right? Give us back. They don't want this field. You can have your field back. You can even take the clothes off our back. Oftentimes in the Gospel of Thomas, clothing is a kind of metaphor for the body. Okay, we don't need this physical body. We don't need this world. Okay. Now, you might be wondering, now, why are we talking about this, okay, on this talk on the resurrection? Well, these next two sayings should really make this clear, because there are a couple particular sayings in Thomas that have to do with the resurrection. And I think this was Thomas, at least initially, started as a second century text. So it's written after our New Testament Gospels, written after the letters of Paul and all these things. And then there's many things in Thomas that seem to be reactionary to teachings we otherwise find in the New Testament. Okay, so there's stuff here about resurrection that I think is reacting to some of the stuff we've been talking about in the last two sessions. And here's one of them, saying 11. "This heaven will pass away, as will the one above it." This is Jesus speaking. "But the dead will not live, and the living will not die." Okay. Part of what you need to understand here likely is this: for this heaven will pass away, as will the one above it. So in some of these Gnostic cosmologies, understandings of the origin of the universe, the material world is so differentiated from the spiritual world that the true God isn't even the creator God. The being that created the material world is like a lesser God. Okay? So I think that's what's going on here. This heaven, this material place, this cosmology will pass away, as will the one who created it. Okay? This lesser deity. Okay? "The dead will not live." That's an explicit rejection of what? The resurrection of the dead. "The dead will not live. And the living will not die." Because for the Gospel of Thomas, what? It doesn't deny that people actually will die. But it means that in this life, what? You can actually in some way kind of live the resurrection, because you can experience that true knowledge of yourself. You can really know, right, what is true about the world. And so death is kind of not important to true followers of Jesus. Okay, the change in the material world is really not important. Saying 51, similar thing here. His disciples came to Jesus and said, "When will the rest for the dead come? And when is the new world coming?" Jesus said to them, "That which you seek has come, but you do not know it." Okay, they ask him what? Basically, when is the resurrection of the dead? When are the dead going to have some kind of rest, right? It's already here, Jesus says. If you just what? Could properly understand it, okay? If you had the right mindset to perceive it. Resurrection isn't something to be longed for an actual event. It's a spiritual, kind of mystical, symbolic thing that happens in your mind, okay? So on the whole, it makes sense that this gospel has nothing to say about the crucifixion of Jesus, and it has nothing to say about the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, it's really not consequential to what he is about. And it makes sense of that first line in the opening of Thomas, Jesus is called the living one. These are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke. In the New Testament, that phrase, the living one, usually refers to the risen Christ. Okay? But for the Gospel of Thomas, it's like Jesus is kind of always the living one, right? Because there isn't this kind of transition moment in his story, okay? All right. Now, what Thomas, these seeds of in Thomas, are even, we see a kind of a more flowering of these things in a more bold way, actually, in some other texts that emerge from Gnostic Christianity. And just briefly, I'm just going to say a couple of things about this, and we'll return to the New Testament. So the image on this slide, this is a kind of more modern piece of art. It kind of looks like the crucifixion of Jesus. You can kind of see the cross in there, perhaps. But it's called the Ascension, okay, which is going to be relevant for what we're going to say here. So some of these other Christian texts that are even bolder than what we find in Thomas. Here's three examples. One apocryphal second century text known as the Acts of John, which tells the story of John the Apostle, kind of after the New Testament story might leave off, has an account where John is actually preaching. And as he's preaching, he's recalling times when he was like interacting with Jesus. Okay, and you might remember from reading the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, was thought to be at the cross, right? He was there with Mary when all the other disciples had ran away. And according to the Acts of John, John is there beholding this horrific event, and he's so disturbed by it that he runs away to a cave on the Mount of Olives, okay? And when he's in this cave, Jesus appears to him. The Jesus who's supposed to be being crucified on the cross, okay? And Jesus says to John, John, quote, to the multitude down below in Jerusalem, I am being crucified and being pierced with lances and reeds, and gall and vinegar is being given to me to drink. But you see that to you I am speaking. Pay attention to what I say. Okay? There's a sense in which what? As bizarre as it might seem, that the real Jesus is actually what? Not there on the cross. Like his bodily shell or some kind of representation of him is there. But the true kind of divine at Jesus, or whatever you want, however you want to describe that, is not present. He can move around. He can be in this cave and teach John. Okay? In a similar way, in the Gospel of Philip, the cry of dereliction, which is this, my God, why have you forsaken me, which you find in the New Testament as well. The cry of dereliction is interpreted by the Gospel of Philip in this way. Quote, it was on the cross Jesus said these things because he had departed from that place. Okay? So according to some of these Gnostic perspectives, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or in some versions, it's my power, why have you forsaken me? The Gnostics understood this as what had happened at that moment, like the true divine spiritual essence of Jesus had left his body before his death. And so it's his like huge shell of what's left, crying out, this spiritual, the true essence of me has left. Okay. In this gospel, Philip, there's also the story of the rending of the veil that you find in the New Testament, okay? But according to the Gospel of Philip, the symbolism of this, what this means, this vertical rending of the veil means that the followers of Jesus can what? Like Jesus, ascend to heaven, okay? Spiritually. We'll come back to that in a moment. And third and finally, perhaps most interesting in my opinion, is the Gospel of Judas. Maybe you've heard of the Gospel of Judas. It was discovered in the 1970s, so very recently. It was only published in 2006, conveniently right around Easter time, okay, to make the biggest splash. This often happens. It's a third century gospel. And based upon the title, as you might expect, it has a very different version of the story of Judas than what you find in the New Testament texts, okay? According to this version, Judas isn't the bad guy, okay? Or he's not completely bad, at least. Judas seems to be rather kind of like the beloved disciple is in the Gospel of John. He's like the closest disciple who gets this secret knowledge and teaching from Jesus. And what is it that he's in the know about in terms of for Jesus' teaching? Jesus tells Judas, quote, "You, Judas, will sacrifice the man that bears me." Okay? In other words, Judas is kind of in league with Jesus. I need to get rid of this bodily shell. Okay? So you are gonna take care of everything that needs to happen. You're gonna orchestrate this, what? To sacrifice the man in which I inhabit, which bears me. Okay. And interestingly, in this gospel, that event itself isn't important, as you might think. Okay? Once there's a kind of separation between the true Jesus and the body of Jesus, there's not even any significance in narrating it. Okay? What is important is what happens before this. So in the Garden of Gethsemane scene, kind of the equivalent of that in the Gospel of Judas, there's a cloud that comes down in the garden. All the imagery sounds like the transfiguration scene in the Gospels and sounds like the ascension scene in the book of in the Gospel of Luke, which happens, of course, after the resurrection. But in Judas, this is before the cross. And there's a cloud, and there's a light, and Jesus leaps into the cloud. And there's a voice that comes and instructs from the cloud, kind of like the transfiguration scene. And the sense you get is that, like, the real Jesus has left at that point. Okay? So what happens to the physical body of Jesus after this really is not significant. So the Gospel of Judas ends with this. Judas received some money and handed him over to them. That's the end of the gospel. There's no need in even narrating what comes next. Okay. All right. Now, it is easy, I admit, to look at these gospels and think, like, how bizarre and how absurd, right? This division between the spiritual, divine Jesus and his human Jesus, okay? But I think if we're fair, we need to say that that kind of knee-jerk reaction, which I also share, is due to the kind of normalization of the New Testament, the fact we're used to hearing the stories of the Gospels in the New Testament over and over again. So that becomes the kind of normal view, and everything else is seen as kind of an aberration from that, okay? Because this is the really significant point for historians thinking about this, is that these Gnostic Christians who are rewriting the gospel stories in such a dramatic way, they know what they're doing, right? Why are they doing that? They're doing that because they think there's something truly bizarre about what's in the New Testament. Okay? So that is the challenge, I think, is rehearing the New Testament in a way that we see, like, what is the radical nature of this version of the story of Jesus that has such a significant placement of the death of Jesus and then the resurrection after that. Okay. From there, let's return to the New Testament. And I'm going to start with Paul, actually, and to something that I wrote in the abstract for this seminar series. This is again from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is writing this portion of Corinthians because it seems like the Corinthians don't affirm the general resurrection of the dead. They think something happened to Jesus, but they don't seem to believe in the resurrection of their own bodies. And it might be that they thought, kind of like the Gnostics would later think, that they had already experienced resurrection in being baptized or receiving the Spirit or something. Okay, so Paul's writing to respond to this. And this is what he says. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Okay. Meaning it's for nothing. Okay. The Greek term here is kenos, which means empty. Our preaching is empty. Okay. We'll come back to that in a second. Verse 15, "We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Your faith is futile, matthias. It's worthless, useless, without power, unable to produce anything. That's the sense. Verse 18, "Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for in this life we have hoped in Christ, or sorry, If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul sometimes will come to points of disagreement in his churches and be like, you know what, we can work through this. People debate about what kind of food to eat. You can have your perspective, have this perspective. Let's just be community together. That's not this kind of issue for Paul, right? Everything seems to hang on this. If I'm wrong about this, he says, we're throwing our lives away, basically. Incredibly bold claims, aren't they? So why is this so important for Paul? The resurrection, that it makes preaching either empty or you would think its converse is full, right? That it makes faith either futile or worthless, or it makes it productive and generative and life-giving. How can Paul say, if for this life we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied? Wouldn't you think instead that, well, if I hope in Christ and the resurrection and it turns out to be wrong, at least it gave me hope for a time, right? At least it gave me some comfort, right? At least it gave me a kind of reason to get up in the morning. That's not what Paul says. He says, we are of all people most to be pitied. Okay. To wrap our minds around what's going on here, I think it's helpful to remember something about those Gnostic texts we just discussed. They don't just omit the resurrection. They also omit what? The death of Jesus, right? The resurrection of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus go together. This captures something very important. You take out the death of Jesus, you take out the cross, and there's really no point to the resurrection, right? To put it in a different way, the resurrection is significant and meaningful only if you acknowledge real physical death, right? As the resurrection is the reversal or the challenge of that. In the early Christian message throughout the New Testament, we see that death and resurrection go together. They're part of the same package, okay? And this is the crucial thing. That means that to proclaim the resurrection means to affirm Jesus's way of self-sacrificially laying down his life for others, okay? Resurrection requires the cross. And so too, to follow Jesus to the cross, to follow Jesus to death is only possible because of the resurrection. Otherwise, it's absurd, right? If there is no resurrection of the dead. So that is why I think Paul can say, if this is not true, we of all people are most to be pitied. Why? Because we have followed this man to the death. We have given up everything, right? We have embodied his way of living for others to the point of sacrificing what we might want to do. So if there is no resurrection, we have indeed lost everything. Okay. This recall or should bring to mind what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his next letter. I believe we've looked at this before. This was at the very end of our session last time. But now we can see it in a little bit different light, perhaps. It's from 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Notice how Paul connects the struggles of his own ministry to what? The death of Christ, right? His self-sacrifice for others. What makes this possible continues, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. Paul's ministry, Paul's discipleship was a ministry and discipleship of cross and resurrection, right? Service and self-sacrifice for others, trusting in God's power to raise the dead, giving life away like Jesus did, because death is not the last word. Okay. You can see why he would say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there is no resurrection, our preaching is empty. It's kenos. It's not filled with resurrection power. And we can circle back from here again to those Gnostic texts. It's because of the resurrection that the kind of life that it enables, the kind of way of being in the present that it makes possible, is an embodied life of service for others. Embodied life of service for others, right? It's not just thinking things, and it's not just knowing things, right? It's being and living in a certain kind of cruciform, cross-like way that itself, to use Paul's language, makes visible the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, in our mortal flesh. Okay? And this, I think, is perhaps the most profound thing of all, this early Christian witness. You know how we talked about last time the resurrection as a new creation? Through the raising of Jesus, God is kind of starting over and undoing what was wrong in the Garden of Eden. Paul seems to think that because cross and resurrection go together, that they're inseparable, the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus, God is bringing about this new creation in the world by people embodying the cross in their daily lives. People witness to the resurrection by following Jesus to the cross. Think about that. I mean, how is God bringing about this new thing, this new creation? What does it look like in a concrete way? It looks like people serving others. It looks like people living like Christ, not living to please themselves, as Paul says in Romans, but living to welcome, serve, and love others. It looks like cross and resurrection. Okay. So to circle back to the first main claim of this thing, this final session, which took me a while to get here, but it's this. Discipleship looks different, doesn't it? Depending on what you do with the resurrection, if it's there and how significant it is. Resurrection here is not just kind of checking a belief box, but it involves a way of life. Resurrection makes possible a cruciform way of embodied discipleship. Now to the second point. And we can do this a little more briefly because it grows from some of the same things we've just been discussing. But our view of God is different depending on what we do with the resurrection. Okay. Eugene Peterson once said something to this effect. Nothing matters more in how you live than what your view of God is. Nothing matters more in how you live than what your view of God is. Let's think about that idea in light of some of those Gnostic Christianities we just discussed. What is the view of God that emerges in some of these texts? It's a view of God that God is essentially part of this perfect, transcendent, absolute, unchanging realm that cannot really what? Come in contact with the corrupt material world, okay? God, by God's very nature, for some of these, could not have any kind of contact with this material world to such a degree that you have to have another creator. You have to have a cosmology that has some other deity that is responsible for creating this material world. So that view of God leads to a particular way of living, which it seems, it's hard to get a finger on a grasp of this, but it seems that for a lot of these Gnostic Christians, it was either through a kind of spiritual escapism, okay, or a kind of asceticism, a rejection of the material world. Both of those make sense, right, in light of that view of God. The New Testament speaks about God instead as, quote, the one who raises the dead. God is the one who raises the dead. In fact, in some places in the New Testament, instead of authors saying God, theos in Greek, doing something, they will use that participle phrase, the one who raises the dead does something, okay? This happens in Romans 8, for instance. This is significant because it means that resurrection for these Christians identifies God in some way. Who is this God? This is the God who raises the dead. Meaning that we, in the resurrection, we learn something about the character and nature of God. Okay. What is that? Here's my stab at it. And I think this is something that might be near the very heart of the gospel. To say that God is the one who raises the dead is to say that God is a God who goes all the way with us. It's to say that this is a God who goes all the way, not just to, but actually through death. That God creates new life, not by avoiding brokenness and suffering and death, but by entering into it. Okay? So if you think about this larger story in the biblical text, beginning with creation, and how New Testament texts, like in Paul's letters and other places, are putting the resurrection in parallel with creation. How does this happen? Well, from creation, we get what? Creation God made that was good. Death enters very soon into that creation, doesn't it? How is God going to fix that? According to the New Testament account, God is going to enter into that death by means of the cross and bring about new life, new creation through death, not by avoiding death. It's about the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is about the incarnation. It's about the extent of the incarnation, the extent to which God has identified with us in Christ. You know, in the... this look familiar? In the Synoptic Gospels, something very significant happens when Jesus dies. The veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, right? I mentioned this with the Gospel of Philip. Philip makes a big deal about this too. The fact that it's a vertical tear, and it symbolizes for the Gospel of Philip that believers can kind of spiritually ascend to heaven because of the cross, or because of the teaching of Jesus, really, not because of the cross. I think the Synoptic Gospels suggest a very different meaning of this event. And it's this. In the death of Jesus, at the moment of his death, at the moment of his fullest identification with broken creation, what happens? The veil is rent. And we are able to see into what? The Holy of Holies. At the moment of the death of Christ, we are able to see the heart of God, the true character of God, this God who identifies with us and will bring new life out of death. That is why when I think about art, the sanctuary in this beautiful church, I think that is what it means that we have a cross at the front of the church. Think about that the sanctuary is a kind of built on the architecture of a temple, right? The front kind of symbolizing or looking like the holy place, right? What does it mean to have a cross where the Holy of Holies would be? It means that we look here to see the true nature of God. This is, and that is a joke without the resurrection. It's a joke, right? But because of the resurrection, early Christian witnesses that there's something more there we can devote our lives to. I'm going to end with this quotation from David Steinmetz, who was a great church historian, who has actually now himself passed away, which makes this all the more powerful, I think. This is a quote from him. God keeps the promises he makes and never abandons his worshipers in their distress. And God can be counted upon to be faithful, even when there seems to be no earthly reason why he should be. Someday a funeral procession will go to a cemetery, and after a brief ceremony, everyone will go home except me. And at that moment, the vain and threadbare claim of the idols to be the final arbiters of human destiny will be shown as the poor and empty thing that it is. For only God can be God. Only God has the power and the will to be God. Whatever claims to be God, but is not God, will abandon us one final time at the grave's edge. On that day, the only question that will matter is whether underneath us are the everlasting arms of the living and true God. All right, thank you. It's been a joy being with you. I have a few minutes for questions here.
Hi. Did you know him? Yeah.
I took a class with him. Yeah, it was a fortune too.
Is it true, this is a generalization, is it true that other religions seem to be more like the Gnostic religions, where life, the terrors of life are ignored, and just to be, you're constantly trying to rise above, and I mean, through meditation, whatever, whatever. It sounds like Eastern religions have done that, that it's all about overcoming this life, the material.
Yeah, I mean, it's a good question. I am not an expert on that at all, so I would hesitate to say anything about that. I think there is, I mean, I don't want to give a kind of one-sided impression of the kind of Gnostic Christianity either, because there is something that they're emphasizing that is also really important to the New Testament, which is this idea of like seeing your experience in a different way. So that kind of mindset change is important. The problem seems to be when like that's kind of the extent of what it means to be a Christian. And so I don't know enough about other religions to know if that is in fact the case. I do think in terms of, you know, another religion I do know something about, which is Judaism. I do think that sometimes Christians unfairly characterize Judaism to kind of make their own understanding of Christianity look a little bit better. And I do think Judaism is itself a very kind of incarnated religion. I mean, a lot of what God is doing in making the covenant and is identifying with the people in some way, having them build a temple so that God can dwell with them, right? And that even their very dress and clothing and everything is supposed to be different based on the idea that God is present with them. So I think Christianity's view of the cross and resurrection actually grows from that kind of sense of an incarnated covenant you see in Judaism. But thanks for the question. Yeah.
This is going to come from a lot of ignorance, but how does the resurrection fit in with the judgment day and the second coming of Jesus in judgment day?
Yeah, good question. So it seems as though pretty much everywhere you look in the New Testament, the general resurrection of the dead is part of this larger constellation of events that involves the final judgment and the return of Christ. So a very significant passage is in the end of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is instructing this church that seems to be confused actually about how some of these things are relating to each other. And they're nervous that the people who have died before Christ returned are going to like miss out in some way. And so Paul says, don't worry about that, because when Christ returns, when the Lord descends from heaven, the dead will be raised first. So he's saying, don't worry about that. And then all those who are living will be changed. So the idea is that there's a kind of contemporaneous thing that's happening. So the return of Christ coincides with the general resurrection of the dead. And then and this is something that's true of Judaism as well, the final judgment is thought to kind of follow from that.
So then resurrection does not mean that we go up now. It all comes with the second, assuming that you believe in that, it comes with the second coming and judgment day then.
Yes, it's part of the same. It's part of the kind of final transitional events that usher in the new age, which are thought to be, at least for Christian claims in the New Testament, everywhere we can look, it involves the return of Christ and then some kind of judgment of those of the living and the dead. Yeah.
I'm not sure that you have ended up where I thought you might be going, but let me ask it this way about the purpose of Jesus Christ and Christ's life and death. Would you say then that this view of resurrection changes what Christ does for us, meaning that his death has enabled Christ to be in us as the way that God is making creation anew, rather than Jesus' purpose in coming to the cross is to be an ultimate sacrifice to forgive our sins?
Yeah.
Does that make any sense?
It does make sense. And I think, so I would say, I think it does point me in the first direction, because the second one, a view that has kind of justification at the center, right? It seems to assume that the primary plight that needs fixing is like human sin and rebellion against God. And that's important. That's absolutely important in this story. But I think for Paul, there's something deep, and for other early Christians, there's something even deeper than that, that is death and the brokenness of creation. And so if you think about the arc of Romans, a lot of the stuff about justification and forgiveness of sins is in like chapters 3 and 4 of Romans, right? But the book goes on for several more chapters and to get to chapter 8, which is about the restoration of all creation. And so I think justification, forgiveness of sins, is like on the route to, it's part of that bringing new all things, but it's not the final stop. The final stop is this more cosmic restoration.
And that the way to that cannot make it all the way by just being a sacrifice.
Yeah, that's good. So I think that would be, if it would be enough, it kind of takes the resurrection out of it. Because that would say the death of Jesus is a sacrifice, is a thing that really accomplishes this stuff. But for Paul, the death of Jesus does that, but the resurrection like brings a new transformative outcome from that, which would be incomplete if it was just a sacrifice for sin.
So I have a question that's going to, depending on how well you answer it, lead to a much more complicated question. But the first question, which seems unrelated, but I promise it is what do you think then is the end goal of Christianity based on all of this new information and all of the Bible as well? What do you think is the end goal of being a Christian of the world, of a Christian world?
I think it's about redeeming what is broken, and on like not just humans but like all of creation. So it's the final goal is like what I would look to here is and the early Christians drew on this, but the end of Isaiah 66 has this vision for kind of the restoration of all things, and it's this vision of a mountain, okay. And there's a feast, and relationships that are broken have been brought together. Animals that formerly would devour each other are now eating together. Okay, so it's a very embodied vision about cosmic restoration. And I think that's the ultimate goal. And so way Christians can be involved in bringing that about or living into that in some way in the present.
Okay, so...
Okay, so my follow-up question was going to be, how does that concept coincide with this separation that you seem to have placed between the spiritual realm and the earthly realm? If you're saying the end goal of Christianity is to make them almost one and the same, how does that concept coincide with the separation that you put on the board, a diagram?
I think part of what I wasn't clear enough about this, but that was when I was kind of talking about this Gnostic cosmology. And I wouldn't personally agree with that kind of, you know, that kind of distinction. But I do, it's not totally false either. But where I would look to actually is the end of Revelation, which is where you have the New Jerusalem that doesn't stay in heaven, but that comes down to earth, right? And so there is this a kind of wedding of heaven and earth that stands as the final vision for Scripture.
So I had a question, or I had a different response when you asked, why does Paul insist on this absolute of, well, if this isn't true, then we're pathetic and all this is meaningless. And I really like the better answer that you gave, but my immediate thought, and I'm just wondering if it's absurd, was, well, Paul just doesn't like uncertainty. He likes absolutes.
Yeah.
You know, either it's this way or it's nothing.
Yeah. I mean, I think Paul's personality is interesting. You know, it might not be too far off entirely, but I think the big thing, though, I think is in Kierkegaard and other theologians have kind of critiqued this as well, which is that if you have a vision of Christianity in which there's really no cross or there's no discipleship or there's no call to discipleship, right? The resurrection is like the cherry on top, right? Of you can kind of live the way you want to live, and then if hopefully this happens, and if it's wrong, well, too bad. But you know, and Paul, it's a very different thing because he very likely would not have given his life, you know, and gone in that direction, you know, and because that was what it meant for him to embody cross and resurrection. And so I hear that as a challenge, like personally thinking about what that means, you know, challenge to the church today.
Maybe this is a silly question, but if God is now perfecting creation, the part that went wrong, will there be a hell?
I think there are different views kind of in the New Testament itself on that very thing, because it's trying to imagine what this restoration is going to look like. And you can tease that out in different ways, right? So Origen of Alexandria, famously, and he didn't ever say this was like the gospel or anything. He was just kind of thinking through this, but he saw this cosmic redemption to be of such an extent that even like the devil might be redeemed. Okay. And I mean, I don't know what I think about that, but I think I do think that it's important to listen to kind of all the different voices in the New Testament on that and to not kind of make one of them the kind of final answer and to kind of hold open hope, you know, is the way I would think about that.
Whether evil is redeemed or
is evil beaten, destroyed, conquered,
that's a great question.
Or is it redeemed? Mm-hmm. It does the devil then accept Christ and accept God as his God?
That's a good question. I mean, I think it has to do, you got your finger there on something like the role of fire in the New Testament. Fire is in some cases a destructive force, and in other cases it's a purifying force, right? And there's a different sense of the outcome of that. And so I think that is, Origen was playing with that as well, actually. So it's a good question, though. I don't have a good response to that, but yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you all very much. It's been great to be with you. Thank you. Thank you.